I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Messiah. For cast down is the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. For they have conquered him by the Lamb's blood and by their own work of confirmation. For even in death they did not yield to self-love. So be merry, ye heavens. Be merry, you whose homes are there. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you. He is furious, for he knows his time is short. With great relief and much joy, turn to chapter 5. In the right hand of the enthroned, I saw a scroll with script inside, and it was fastened with seven seals. I saw a powerful angel shouting with a mighty voice, "Who has earned the right to break the seals, to open this scroll?" No one had the power to open the scroll and look inside. No one in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth, and I was in tears because no one had been found who had earned the right to do this. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, David's son, the lion from Judah's tribe, is the victor. He has earned the right to open the scroll and its seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, I saw a lamb. He stood as one slaughtered. He had seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God assigned to the whole earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of the enthroned. At that moment, the four living creatures and the 24 elders prostrated themselves before the Lamb. Each carried a harp and gold bowls full of incense, the prayers of holy men. They chanted a new hymn. "You have earned the right to receive the scroll and opened its seals. You were slaughtered, and with your blood you purchased us for God. Men from every race and language and nation and people, and created them priests, a kingdom unto our God. As kings they will rule over the earth." Surrounding the throne, around the living creatures and the elders, I saw many angels, angels by the thousands and tens of thousands. I heard them sing loudly, "The Lamb has earned the right, the slaughtered Lamb, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard the song of every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." "Amen," shouted the four living creatures, and the elders prostrated themselves in worship. Here endeth the reading of the Scripture. I hope this week many things will be yours, but never, never a sense of security in such fashion that you feel comfortable before God. And I hope that you will not become so blasé that you will feel that the evil one cannot reach you. I've wanted this morning for you to see the juxtapositions. Ours is a fallen world. What does one mean by saying ours is a fallen world? Was this planet a little above in space and then it fell at a given moment? That isn't what we mean. What we mean by saying this is a fallen world and we are fallen men is precisely that we were intended to be something other than we are now. And praise God, we shall be something, ultimately, better than we are now. You know, I like testimony meetings, sometimes. And I like the one where the little old lady got up and she said, "I can only say this. I know that before God I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm grateful to God I'm not what I used to be." That's the pilgrim's testimony. We are on the road. We are pilgrim. That's our stance. And so we walk, and we walk carefully, aware that all around us there is the mark of the beast and the sign of evil, and beyond that, the presence and the throne of our God. Now, where do we get on with the animals, like Dr. Doolittle, walking and talking with the animals? Apocalyptic literature is a strange kind of literature. It mixes images from heaven and earth, and I hope you caught the things this morning. Hieronymus Bosch's hideous portrayals of hell are indeed some of the most appropriate pictures in all of Western art. And did you hear Handel's magnificent, "Worthy is the Lamb," all mixed up and juxtaposed in an ugly fashion with Steppenwolf's "Born to be Wild"? That's the shape of our life, here and now. And in order to complete the vision, it is not enough that one should talk of simple men, even great men with hair white as snow. One must now see also the animals. And this leads me to ask, what is the place of the animals in God's created order? We evangelical Christians become enormously selfish. We teach people that they are supposed to read John 3:16 by putting their own name there, "For God so loved Bill Hendricks." And that's the first and most remarkable way of understanding that passage. But folks, when you get through with that, translate it back into the original, "For God so loved the world." All of the world. There is not one thing which he hath created that will escape the frustration of that for which he has ultimately intended it, except rebellious man. Don't you revel when Ethel Waters sings his "Eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me"? What is your consideration for the animals of earth? Now, there are different ways of looking at animals. I'm sure that each morning you've noticed I have a different watch when I come up to the platform. It is not that I'm wealthy, it is that I have friends and enemies. My friends are some of you who lend me your watches. My enemies are at home. Ghastly little beasts. My wife is the feminine counterpart of St. Francis of Assisi. She does not recognize any structural difference or any basic ontological difference between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. And if she does, the animal kingdom has the edge. In our backyard, there is Ralph Baby, 125 pounds of German Shepherd. He accounts for half of our food budget, and then every other week we have to throw him a postman to supplement his diet. And inside the house, there is Priscilla. She is a Siamese, and she uses vulgar language. I have talked to her about it, but, well, she's a cat. And she has, perish the thought, kittens. Two of them, half grown, and there lies my watch. The night before I came to Glorietta, I put it by my bedside, and when we got ready to come, those kittens had dragged that watch off to heaven knows where, or should I say the other place knows where. And bless you, if things are normal at my house this very hour, they are swinging on the drapes, just eyeing my china collection. And one of these days, when my wife's not home, they'll get theirs. If you're going to have a God, and some of you can't help yourselves, and some of you have one that's unincitingly too small, be sure that you can start with what used to be called the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Have a grand God. And know that all that he has created has purpose and order. In the cathedrals in Europe and all through the Middle Ages, they were very sure that everything had its place. And so you can still go and see those windows. At the top, there is the Trinity itself, the dove, the eye of the Father, and the manifestation of the Son, ordinarily accompanied by a lamb, and all around are the cherubs, the angels. And below that, man, and below that, animals, and below that, plants and stuff, and below that, hell. And you can see it all there in some of those magnificent windows, the story of the created order. And that's the way it was meant to be. What's wrong? Things get out of whack when we do not know our place. The ancient story goes that one reason there was an enormous problem is because certain angels, though we have no actual biblical account of the situation, certain angels decided they would be as God and attempted to transgress that boundary between creator and created, and they fell. And apocalyptic literature is full of their fall. First Enoch, that Enoch didn't write, I hate to tell you, because it was written between the testaments when this kind of literature was full of the fact that the angels had fallen and thus man's misery had begun. And then there is the story, is there not, of the fact that man seeks to climb up beyond his place and be as God. That's the punchline of the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 11th chapter of Genesis, the story of the Tower of Babel. The story of the Tower of Babel is about the fact that anytime man seeks to climb up to God on his own terms, he is doomed to frustration. You say, why, I thought that the punchline of the 11th chapter of Genesis was that that's where God divided all the races and all the tongues, and that's the way he meant them to be. That's what a lovely lady told me last Sunday at church. No. And then a young person said to me, well, I thought that the story of the Tower of Babel was about the fact that God didn't like tall buildings. No. No, it is about the fact that every time we seek to climb to God on our own conditions, we are doomed to frustration. And so man kept not his first estate. What is so frightening about George Orwell's Animal Farm? Why, it is supposed to be that man has dominion over the animals. But in George Orwell's Animal Farm, the animals have dominion over man. And it's a very frightening, scary story. And then there is stuff. That's a perfectly good Shakespearean term. I went to a little village to be the minister. It's an awesome task. I said to a man, do you own this filling station? He said, no, it owns me. And I lived there long enough to know he was right. He was right. You see, things get out of kelter and out of whack when we do not know our place, as it were. In fact, the whole world has played fruit basket upset, and it's all topsy-turvy today, until we blame machines for our problems, until we put animals in places that are even better than the human. And I would hate to tell you how many hundreds of million dollars were spent on pet supplies last year. But young people, before you get too critical of the little old lady in your community who loves her poodle more than she does people, it might be that some of the people have not been as loving as her poodle has been by a long shot. It might be that the loneliness of her existence has been so foisted upon her that rather than human companionship, she has to have animal life. Oh, there is a place, but in this apocalyptic vision, what we now have is a grotesque and huge monster, the primeval dragon, that old serpent who now, for the first time in biblical literature, is identified as the devil. This is positive, thorough, pluperfect, absolute evil meeting its counterpart in the Lamb. And let's look at the symbols. I want to talk a little more about the devil. He fascinates me. I wrote a dissertation on the devil. Had the only topic in the seminary could work on me while I worked on it. Now, thank you for that grunt. Now, I'm afraid some of you have underestimated the enemy. You see, good is the convex side of which evil is the concave side. And the elemental forms of goodness, whether you do or don't do certain things with your body, are right juxtaposed up against the elemental forms of evil, whether you do or don't do evil things with your body. But I'll tell you where the real demonic lies. It lies at the bottom, at the nadir of which the good is at the zenith. And if you take these chapters in the book of the Revelation, you will find an astonishing thing. You will find that all of the symbols for good are portrayed in all of their beauty, seven horns, seven spirits, and you will find that all of the manifestations of evil are a crude, pale shadow mockery of them. Where is evil most complete? Where good stands highest above it? Let me put it another way. The fathers of the early churches called the devil Simia Dei, the ape of God. He could not create. He could not do anything of his own creative and lasting, and therefore everything he does is doomed to frustration and failure. And why is it that evil always leads to further evil and never finds satisfaction? It is precisely this reason. And he merely imitates the divine. And his most clever imitations look like what Paul called an angel of light. Or what one of our famous British poets wrote in a very perceptive little couplet, Alexander Pope. Vice is a monster of so haughty mien as to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too often. Familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Oh, there are satanic depths. They dwelled at Pergamum in the first century. They lurk about us in ours, and the beast is a real live beast. Oh, hideous in its description. Could anything be worse? He is so colossal, and that's the reason for the term the great colossal fiery dragon. He is so colossal that when he lashes his tail about in his fury, a third of the stars of heaven are swept down. A reference to material you will find in 1 Enoch, and possibly material that was carried over into 2 Peter and Jude in our New Testament. He's an awful thing, great and grotesque and ugly, and behind him there lurks all the ugliness of the deep. Have you read the 40th and 41st chapter of the book of Job, the Leviathan of the deep, who lurks in the dark depths waiting to devour men and all their substance? I keep telling you that even the sons of men, namely people who live in Hollywood, even the sons of men have captured what it means for beastliness to be grotesque in our age. But don't think that the devil is some huge Godzilla with a giant-sized body and a pea-sized brain. For this dragon, this primeval snake, is the fascination and the personification of evil itself. He comes to Dr. Faustus and he says, I will give thee the desires of thine heart for but 20 years of thy life. And in a modern recension of it, he comes to Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray, that fine young man, the age of you, who had wealth and looks and handsomeness and hopefulness and all things good like all of you have. And the evil one says to Dorian Gray, serve me for 20 years, and you will never grow old during the time. You will never lack for money. You will never lack for friends. I asked such a little, said Dorian Gray's devil. And Dorian Gray said, you can't beat that. I will serve you for 20 years. What's my price? What's your price? And the evil one said, have a portrait painted and put it in the attic. And at the end of the 20 years, you've got to go up and look at it. That's all. That's all. And all of the ghastly grotesqueness that came from the distorted life, all of the lines of age that should have appeared on Dorian Gray were not there. His friends marveled that he did not seem to grow old, that there always was enough money. And of course, Dorian Gray had long forgot. And then there is that awful climax of the play. The day that Dorian Gray must climb the stairs and face the portrait. I saw an art exhibit by the artist who did that portrait for the studios. He's a contemporary American artist who is known as the artist of death. I have never seen such ghastly, such awful, such hideous representations of humanity. And Dorian Gray, in the concluding scene, says nonchalantly, sure, I'll go up and look at the picture. And he throws open the door and climbs the stairs and looks, and there is every manifestation of evil that has been recorded in the life that was his, superimposed upon the portrait that had been painted of him 20 years before. And in his moment of realization, he goes mad and slashes the portrait and falls dead. Ah, 'tis a parable. 'Tis a parable of those who take the dragon and his terms to light. You and me. 'Tis a parable of what we suppose we can get by with when we're listening to the whisper insinuations, you shall not surely die. When we hear reverberating through the corridors as far back as man has been known, you shall be as gods. It's the devil's own lie. And the beast whirls around and the stars fall from heaven. And then there is a woman. A woman of purity and goodness. And here the symbolism changes. She is both three things. She is both all three things. Okay, to get my grammar ungrammared. She is the faithful remnant of Israel who produces the possibility of the man-child, or Mary. She is not, the woman of the 12th chapter is not Mrs. Eddy, despite her claim in her commentary on Revelation that it is. But the woman of the 12th chapter of the Revelation, some of you are slow this morning, the woman of the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation is faithful Israel that produces the man-child, or Mother Mary. And then is the remnant church that is pursued by the dragon. And here stands the dragon in all of his hideous ugliness, waiting to devour the man-child. And, of course, the man-child is Jesus Christ. And he is delivered. And he comes forth. But God snatches him up to heaven, and he is safe. And the dragon, in his frustration and in his rage, wages war in heaven. And he struggles and strives, and the skies themselves turn to blood, and the moon turns dark, and there is cloud and vapor of smoke. And finally the old serpent is cast down upon the earth, the accuser of our brethren. Do you know what the word Sophan means? It is first a noun before it's a proper name. The word Sophan means adversary. And you know what the word devil means? Diabolos. Accuser. Somebody who is always throwing something against another. Diabolos. I know those who claim the name of Jesus Christ who follow the devil's own line by always saying something accusing or insinuating about their brethren. I remember Pope's Rape of the Lock, that little poem, that long poem. I remember only one line from it, but it's a good one. It's at the Ladies' Bridge Club, and it's summed up with this line, "With every word, a reputation died." Beware of the evil one who stood before to devour the man-child and now had thrown himself into the heavens and now is cast back upon the earth and upon the sea, and hence he does his evil as he goes into the desert to pursue the remnant of the woman and her children. And such we are as the church of the living God. Are there no foes for me to face? Oh man, you ought to be scared to death if you could perceive the foes that lie about. One of my students said, you know, I really cannot believe in the devil. Now, there are certain manifestations of evil that have been described in Western history and literature and drama that obviously you shouldn't believe. But he said, I can't believe in the devil. I do all of my evil purely on my own. And I don't mean to be smart about it, but, you know, sometimes you've got to say things for what they are. And I looked at him and I said, fella, you're not that clever. You've got help. And we've all got help. More help than we need. Oh, it's very difficult to distinguish because, you see, the divine apes the demonic. And the demonic apes the divine. And the demonic even trips up the speaker's tongue, you see. The demonic apes the divine. And both Holy Spirit and the influence of evil one works through us. And one of the most difficult tasks of the Christian life is distinguishing the voices. Distinguishing the voices. Oh, there are some people who can hear God so quick and so slick, there's just never any problems at all. You get orders from headquarters every day, and there's never any ambiguity to life. Me suspects thee. It doesn't come like that, for I think you ought to know between that transmitter and yours there are a whole barrel of stations designed to jam the signals. And they are, you don't need to do that. Give God, you know, you're doing enough. You've done your part. Or surely God wouldn't expect you to do thus and so. All of those insinuating voices. And then there are some occasions in which we are face to face with the enormous challenge of the demonic itself, and he continues to struggle against those who are the children of the woman, and such we are. And if you will read on in the book, you will find that he calls help the beast out of the sea and the land beast. And the fight is on. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? And yet I'm convinced that most of us do not have the makings of great saints or great sinners. You know, ours is a generation of such maudlin mediocrity. One of my favorite authors is Clive Staples Lewis. Now, if you haven't read some of the works of C.S. Lewis, give yourself a present and do it. Some of the finest works he's ever written are the Chronicles of Narnia for children. And in those works, the imaginative capacities of what it must be like to live close to God are brought out. And Jesus is portrayed as a magnificent lion called Aslan. And it's just wonderful the way in which C.S. Lewis can bring you into the imaginative prospects of what it means for men and beasts to dwell at peace together, and what it means that God is described in terms of the lion. And his first book in the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, even at your sophisticated level, you ought. But there's another piece that C.S. Lewis wrote, and C.S. Lewis died during the week that President Kennedy was assassinated and the American public was occupied with other things. C.S. Lewis wrote a little blurb for the Saturday Evening Post, a magazine that used to be, and I noticed by nostalgia, has been brought back out this summer for kicks and profit. And in this article for the Saturday Evening Post, it's called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. Now, Screwtape is one of the junior devils in hell, or rather, one who's sent on earth, and his uncle in hell is Wormwood. And that's a title right from the book of the Revelation. And Screwtape is in hell, and he's gone back there, and he's now achieved senior devil status, and he says, let's meet at this banquet. He said, I want to propose a toast. We've got a bunch of new arrivals. And then he says in an aside, but my heart's not in it. We've got more people down here than ever before. And I've called upstairs, and it's the same up there. But they are such maudlin devils. The quality is poor. Dare to be magnificent. Do not flirt with the magnificence of evil, else it might draw you close to the pit itself. But dare to be magnificently different and beyond the mediocre for God, for ours is a generation of maudlin mediocrity. And there he is, and he is stronger than we. Now, demon possession to me in our society and context does not mean that some ontological sprite enters your mind or body, oblivious of how you feel about the matter, and takes control of you. As we understand it in the contemporary world, those of us who have choices and are faced with them make initial decisions and gradually sell out until our lives are so incapable of any kinds of decision for God that only the bolt of grace can snap the awesome thread. Do you remember the little story of the robin and the elf? The robin was a lazy robin. That's the story of our lives. The robin was a lazy robin, and he didn't want to hunt for worms. So one day he heard the little elf come by selling worms, and he said, that's for me, how much? And the little elf said, just one tail feather. and one wing feather. And obviously any smart robin, rather than go out and grub for worms himself, would give a tail feather and a wing feather for two fat, juicy worms, and that he did all summer long. Until it came time to fly away, and he could not. For he had sold his soul for two fat worms a day. This is modern demon possession in the structures of our society. It is more often than not the gradual kind of thing that eats at us and is given its boost by the indolence and the devil's neatest aid, and that is simply not caring, and not caring that we do not care. We've been trying to discuss what's the classical sin in certain circles. Some people say it's rebellion. Other people say it's pride. I've been very much intrigued by Harvey Cox and the fact that his suggestion going way back into antiquity is that our sin today really is not so much pride or rebellion or struggling titanically against the divine. Our sin today is acedia. Acedia is translated sloth. If it's an animal, you pronounce it with an O. But when it's the way you and I live from day to day, not caring, it's pronounced sloth. You don't care. Now, young people, you should read the story of David very, very carefully. For David was God's own choice and God's own friend. And David sinned. Did he ever sin? Did he ever do things that he should not have done? His was a heinous crime, and if you've ever seen good and evil mixed together, surely it's in the life of David. Don't you get the drama of it when he looks and sees Bathsheba on the wall, on the top of the roof, taking her bath, and then he sends over and has her husband sent to the front line so he can take the wife legally, all in the name of patriotism, service to the king. Oh, horror and abomination, that the people of God, the best of men, should act that way. And David got off all right, didn't he? No. You don't speak of David's temple, do you? The reason you don't speak of David's temple is because he didn't build one. Why didn't he build a temple? He didn't build a temple because he was a man of war and there was blood on his hands. Young people, I do want you to understand that forgiveness is complete and full, and if we didn't have that thought this morning, none of us could face Monday. But I do want you to understand there is a tide in the affairs of men. I think some of you are doing what I call presuming on providence. You have, and I can't stress this too much, I know I said it once before, I want to say it once again, and you need to hear it probably tomorrow twice. Somebody has left the impression with you that Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, is waiting with his hat in his hand at your doorstep, and that the whole world will not be able to go on until you make your decision. Oh, I've got news for you. Our God is marching on, and you better get on the wagon, because if you don't, the one who suffers is going to be you. There are certain things you cannot do, and forgiveness is complete, but it does not turn back the clock. There will never be another this day in your life. Be careful as you stand there for today. For there may be no tomorrow, and it may be that when this is yesterday, the slate will be bad. Do not suppose that you are worthy to do anything. Understand that God has given to us certain places and functions to do, and grasp the time when it's yours to do it. But as the angel looks about over heaven and earth, and as the prophet is caught up into this magnificent scene, and oh, it gets bigger and grander all the time. I like, as I've told some of you, Mozart and Tijuana Brass and Mama Cass, and I love her "It's Getting Better All the Time" bit. And that's the way this vision is of heaven. First, it starts with the four elders. Who are they? I don't know. It could be the four seasons, someone has suggested. It could be the four elements out of which the earth is composed. There is even one commentator who says it's the four signs of the zodiac, heaven help us. And on and on and on, but there are the four elders, and then there are the 24 elders who stand about the throne of God. Who are they? I've got 15 suggestions up here. I won't go through them. Are they the 24 letters of the Hebrew alphabet from first to last? Are they 12 of them prophets and 12 of them apostles? Whoever they are attendants who serve around the throne of God. And then there are angels. Oh, give or take a few 100,000 angels. I'm the last one left who believes in angels. I want to tell you what angels' primary function is. It's to serve God. And as far as you and I are concerned, the angels have one purpose, and that's to teach us to be more humble than we are. Man was created a little lower than the angels. And they have their service and their function. And you're not ever going to turn into one. Sorry about that. Except I'm really not. You were created in the human species, and that's what you'll always be here and hereafter. The angels are in their order, and we in ours, and animals in theirs, and stuff in its. See? Now, but we have an extravagant God, and this scene begins to unfold, and there are four elders, and then 24 elders, and then there are angels, thousands at first, and then there are 10,000s, and then there are thousands of angels. And all of them stand stark still because there is no one to open the seals from the scroll. And the prophet weeps. I've come all this way, and now I can't get the news. And one of the elders says, hush your crying, child. Look, and there is the Lamb. Oh, the Lamb without spot and blemish, who before the foundation of the world was elect of Almighty God, being a part himself of God to bear the sins of the world. A Lamb who was slaughtered and is alive, who has the seven stars of God, the responsibility of all the earth as the seven angels are supposed to go hither and thither, overlooking each day the providence of God. And he it is who correlates all of that, and he it is who was the one who held the candles in his hand. And now the Lamb stands there and comes and takes the book and breaks the seals and opens to us both the judgment and the glory of our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory. Glory and honor, power and wisdom be unto him who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And I love the way that this battle is captured, and there's never any doubt of the outcome, and don't let there be to the longest day you live. Even if in the soul that's yours the struggle has been lost for that day, know there shall rise again another for you. And Martin Luther said it well. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength abide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And all the people said, Amen.